tape recorded message number TL62. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 9th chapter of the Acts. Acts chapter 9. Our study begins today with verse 32. Now the portion we have before us is one of very great importance, for this portion is far more than the simple record of the healing of Aeneas and the resurrection from the dead of Dorcas. For this portion we have before us contains hidden truths which we need to discover and thus to add to our intelligence concerning divine things. Now, my interpretation of this portion will be quite strange, it'll be different, and it is strictly my own. If there should be any who do not agree with me, that is perfectly all right. If there be any who agree with me, that is perfectly all right. In my interpretation of this, I seek the approval of the Lord. And if any care to differ, they may do so. It is my conviction, as you well know, that the kingdom of God began upon the earth with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for a period of 33 years, the very period that we have before us, it was in the earth and upon the earth, but only like the blade stage of growing grain, but it advanced to that stage which is called the full grain in the ear. It is also my conviction that when Jesus Christ died, he died to take away the sin of the world. But since the kingdom was only in part, this applied only to the believers in the Acts period. The entire world had not yet been brought under the kingdom of God. And therefore, once sin is removed, then death in Adam is gone. And I believe that that was true of all the believers of the Acts period. You see, in the Acts period, when a man believed, he immediately got something. It isn't like when a one believes today and apparently gets nothing. We believe in hope. We believe in expectation. But when these people became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the effects of this was immediately seen in their lives. That's demonstrated by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "These signs shall follow them that believe," and they did. And one thing that was their portion was to be free from this sickness that arises out of the death that came through Adam. Now, we'll see this as we go on, and we'll build this up as we go on. Now, we read in verses 32 and 33 that it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now Lydda was a small city, a very small place, on the road between Jerusalem and Joppa. And it so happened that as Peter traveled, his path crossed that of a certain man named Aeneas, who was sick. Now this man is not called either a believer or a disciple, for neither one of these designations could be applied to him. Now, if you will compare the designation here, a certain man, in this passage with the term certain disciple used of Dorcas in Acts 9:36, you will see this. Now, if this man could have been called either a believer or disciple, the writer would have done so. Believe you me, in the word of God, credit is always given to those to whom credit is due, and honor is always given to those to whom honor is due. So of Dorcas it says that she was a certain disciple. But this it just says he was a certain man. And if he had been a disciple or a believer, he would have been given credit for that we might have the true picture. Nevertheless, the blessing of God, the blessing of healing, just simply fell into this man's lap, even as it came to the beggar in the temple gate, as we've already seen in Acts chapter 3. Now, to get this picture before us, it will be well to remember that just about the time that the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, this man had suffered from a severe paralytic stroke. And this caused him to suffer for 8 years from that which we know today to be paralysis agitans, or as is commonly called, the palsy. Now, he had been afflicted at about the time that God's government had begun to be proclaimed by Jesus Christ, and he had been in bed for 3 years when the government of God came in power on the day of Pentecost. And now, 5 years later, this sick man lay before an accredited representative of heaven's government who had full power to act. For Peter was an apostle, an accredited representative of God's government, who could bind a thing on earth and have it bound in heaven. And now, as he is before this one, the result is just what one should expect when God's government is working in the earth. This government reaches out. It takes men into and under it by acts of mercy, making them from that time forth responsible and accountable to it. Now, this is a sample of going out into the highways and the byways and compelling men to come in. And men have no choice in regard to God's kingdom purposes when he determines to bring them into it. And so we see in verse 34 that Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now, it'll be well here to note that Peter did not require all the trappings that are so essential to modern healers and to the healing cults. We do not find any record of anyone in the New Testament claiming that they could heal or that they had the gift of healing. They didn't need to. They simply healed, and their work spoke in behalf of the power of Jesus Christ. Peter did not need a great big crowd in a tent or an auditorium. He did not need a song leader and a choir or some close harmony quartet. He did not need to gather together great groups of sick and deaf and blind and lame in the hope of finding among them a few who would profess to be healed, and on the basis of this few he could support his claim to miraculous power. Furthermore, Peter dared to work in small towns where the sick person would be known to every inhabitant, and his professed healing could be checked by all who cared to do so. Strange how that these healers never work in small towns. They can't do it. Too much is open. You know, in a small town, everyone is known to everyone else, and a man who had suffered this way for 8 years would be known to everyone in that city. They would know the extent of his illness, how long he'd been in bed, and so on. It isn't like that they can do it when they can go into these big towns and bring in these strangers that appear in every meeting and are healed in every city where the evangelist goes. I know that this is true. I've seen it with my own eyes. So all Peter needed was just one sick man. He didn't need a great group so that he could find somebody who would claim to be healed and he'd take credit for the healing. And he found this one in Aeneas, and he restored him to health by simply saying, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Now, that was all that was needed. There was no great ceremony, no great pleading. All he needed to do was to say to him, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And go on, of course, to say, arise, make your bed. And Aeneas rose immediately. Now in 935 we're told that all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now the effect produced by this miracle spread from this town to the next, two small places, but from one town to the next. For many who knew this man saw him. They knew his past, and they recognized the true significance of the miracle performed by Peter. And this very miracle, just this one miracle, brought them under responsibility to God's government and under accountability to the fact that God had demonstrated himself. You see, if Peter had never gone to Lydda, then it could have been said of these people the very words that were spoken by our Lord in John 15, 22 and 24. There the Lord said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." And so Peter has gone to this place. The man has been healed, and this shouts a loud testimony. And these men are responsible, and these men are accountable. And the result is that all those that dwell at Lydd and Saron saw him, and they turned unto the Lord. Now, this turned them around, it changed their direction, and it turned them to the Lord. The full outcome of all of this we're not told. Some of those who turned to him might have turned away again, for these have not yet become full believers. They're not yet confirmed in their faith, but they have turned to the Lord. Now, this brings us to the problem of this one called Tabitha. R is called Dorcas, and we'll get the record before us in verses 36 and 37 before we proceed. We're told that there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now get it, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick, and she died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Now, the problem of Tabitha is that she is the only disciple, the only believer in the Acts period, who was sick and who died what we would call a natural death. Now, I know that Stephen had died just before this, but Stephen died at the hands of men. He was a martyr, and men could be martyred in the Acts period. They had to live and believe in the expectation that this could take place. We also have seen that Ananias and Sapphira died, but they died at the hands of the Lord because of their sin. And we will also read in the first epistle to Corinthians, which was written during the Acts period, that many in Corinth were sick and many were dead, but these died because of failure to conform to the divine order. And therefore the sickness and the death of Tabitha imposes a real problem. Now this woman was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture declares that she was a certain disciple. And she was full of good works, we know that. And if we take the Word of God to be inspired and all of its descriptions to be accurate, then this filled her life, and she was full of good works. Now, under the divine condition that exists in the Acts period, she should not have been sick, and she should not have died. For even though the government of God was only present in a stage comparable to the blade stage of growing grain, yet freedom from illness and freedom from Adamic death was the privilege of everyone who was related to Jesus Christ. You might just as well face the facts. There is nothing in the Acts period that is like what it was today. We today are not free from illness. We in this dispensation of grace are not free from Adamic death. But in the Acts period, those who believed felt the effects of this immediately, and this was the privilege of everyone who was related to Jesus Christ. Therefore, this woman's illness and her subsequent death cannot be explained by saying that these were just the outflow of Adam's sin, that as in Adam all die and so on. The believers of the Acts period were cut off from Adam, and they were free from the results of sin so far as sickness and death were concerned. As Paul says to them in the book of Romans, "The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." And these people at that time were free from the law of sin and death, and were not. Now, I believe that when we make a careful examination of all the facts, that they will show that this woman's illness and her death were the result of failing to conform to God's order. In other words, she was full of good works and alms deed which she did, and these things filled her life. Her time, her means, her strength was devoted to these things. Now that was her mistake, for that violated God's established order, and he could not ignore her violation. For when God's order is in the earth, then that order cannot be violated. Now, what was this order that she violated? Well, in Matthew 4 and verse 4, the Lord had declared that under his government men could not live by bread alone. The only way that a man can live and conform to God's order when it's an established fact upon the earth is by feeding upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our Lord was not just rebuking Satan. Our Lord was declaring an established truth, and he was establishing this truth. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now today, there are many people that simply live by bread alone. They don't need the word of God. And we live in a time where the Word of God can be completely and totally neglected in our lives. And yet nothing's going to happen to us as a result because we're living in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, that could not be in the Acts period. Now, the life of Dorcas was so full of good works and alms deeds that there was no place for the Word of God. You may say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible just simply declares here that this woman was full of good works and alms deed, which she did. You know, there's something in the Word that might illustrate this. In the Old Testament, and as well as in the New, we have the word consecration. The priests were consecrated to the Lord. And that word consecration means to fill the hand. To fill the hand, that's what it literally means. So when anyone says that my hands are full, he means that he's consecrated to that thing. And therefore, oftentimes when people tell us that their hands are full and we wonder what their hands are filled with, well, it is the affairs of this life, the cares of this world, the family matters, the business matters, and the financial matters. They must read the financial page but never open the Word of God, and they just simply say, my hands are so full, I have no time for the Word. Well, they can get away with that in this, the dispensation, the grace of God. And even if your life was filled with good things, because a woman's life could be completely filled with her family, and that would not be a bad thing. It could be filled with the needs of her husband, and that would not be a bad thing. But when a life is full, even if it's filled with good things, neglect the Word of God, then that's going to bring about difficulty when God's kingdom is in this earth. Now, her time and strength were given to feeding and clothing others. And she had no time or strength left to feed herself upon the Word of God, because if this woman was full of good works, this was the thing to which she was consecrated, and that just could not be according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the importance of feeding upon God's word was emphasized by the Lord Jesus in his dealings with Mary and Martha. You all remember that story, I'm sure, in Luke 10:38-42, how that Martha chose to serve him. And she was just busy and troubled about many, many things. But Mary chose to sit at his feet and hear his word. Now, Dorcas had chosen to emulate Martha. And she served. She served these people, apparently by making garments to clothe them. And she had chosen to emulate Martha, and that choice could not be passed over lightly by the Lord. He didn't say, well, she means well. Let's look over it. Now, we've already seen that the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, that they realized the truth of this when they declared, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It just doesn't make sense. It's an insane thing to do for that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. And therefore, they refused to do it, as we've already seen. Now, in spite of all of this, Dorcas felt that her service to men would make up for her neglect of the Word of God. However, God would not alter his clearly established order to suit the program of any woman, no matter how good her works may be. And the outcome of this service in self-will was that she took sick and died. And I believe that both of these, her sickness was not because she got a bug or virus. I believe that both of these were from the hand of the Lord, that this sickness was laid upon her, and because that there was no change, she probably tried to go on and make the garments in spite of it. Death came upon her, and I believe that these were both from the hand of the Lord. As I've already mentioned, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it was a strict custom in Palestine to bury a person as soon as possible after death. But there's something strange here, for in the case of Dorcas, her fellow disciples felt that something was strange, and her body was kept until Peter could arrive. Now, it's evident that her friends felt that something had gone wrong somewhere, that something had gone awry. Had not the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Because I live, ye shall live also," in John 14:19? But in spite of these words of promise, here was a woman who had died, and she had died in the time when these promises were in full force. And there is no doubt but what that her fellow disciples are greatly puzzled. And however, there's a man just 9 miles away, and he may have all the answers. And so they place this woman in an upper chamber to wait for the arrival of Peter. Now in verse 38 and 39 we read that, "Forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." Now, at this point, I think it will be good for us to get the whole picture of the situation that existed the moment that Peter stood in that upper chamber. You see, above all and over all was God in Christ, the King of the kingdom that was then on earth. He was the highest of the heavens that were associated with him in this rule that was going on the earth. Now, under him stood Peter, an apostle, an authorized and accredited representative of God's government who had full power to bind a matter on earth and have it bound in heaven, or to loose a matter on earth and have it loose in heaven. And then, finally, there was Dorcas, Tabitha, a subject of the kingdom of the heavens, who had cast her lot with it even before it spread out to encompass the earth. And she was dead. And it's quite evident that she was dead because of an imbalance in her life. She had the wrong diet. Too much good works and too little of the Bible. There had been too much of the work of God and too little of the Word of God in her life. And let me tell you, under heaven's government, that condition cannot be tolerated. There's going to be, shall we say, a divine diet when God governs this earth. And it can't be all the word and no work. It just cannot be all the work and no word. And that's the lesson that we've got to learn. However, Peter was a man under authority. But he could not act in this case apart from the direction of his superiors. And thank God there's no red tape when you deal with heaven's government. So we read in verse 40 and 41 that Peter put them all forth, that is, all these widows that were there with their wailing and weeping, and he kneeled down and he prayed. And turning him to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and lifted her up. When he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now it's most evident that this woman was deserving of mercy. And under a just government, mercy will always be shown when it is deserved. Mercy is a favor that's shown to those who have some claim upon the divine pity. Now, grace is a favor that is wholly undeserved. And the resurrection of Dorcas is a clear act of mercy under God's government. And while Peter has full power to raise the dead, he would not undo what God above him had done until he cleared it with those above and over him. And this was the reason for his prayer. He asked the will of God. He sought the will of God. And having prayed, having made request of heaven as to what he should do, he had the answer. Then he turned the body, and he spoke the words that brought this woman back to life. Yes, he sought the will of God in regard to this dead woman. He may have felt that he lacked wisdom in view of the fact that a judgment had come from heaven and this woman was dead as the result. But once this will was known, he restored her to life. Now you remember that in the fifth chapter, Peter spoke the words that sent two disciples into the state of death. And here he speaks the word that brings one disciple out of the state of death. So what clear proof do we need that death is not departing to be with Christ, as many would try to make us think? That it is not going to be with the Lord, as many would make us to think. Peter did not send Ananias and Sapphira to be with Christ. And he did not take Dorcas in the presence of the Lord. No, he put two in the state of death and he took one out of it. And in doing this, he's acting as the representative of heaven's government. He is one who was destined to sit on a throne to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we come to the result of this in verses 42 and 43, that it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, when Peter accepted the hospitality of Simon the tanner, he was lodging with a man that was considered unclean from the Jewish standpoint. Now, I don't say it from the scriptural standpoint. But from the Jewish standpoint, anyone that dealt in the hides of animals was considered unclean. Now, right here, Peter broke with a Jewish scruple, which had no real foundation in the word, and therefore that's a step in the right direction. For this break with an established tradition will prepare him for another step in truth, as we will see when we consider the next chapter. Now we come to one of the truly magnificent chapters of the Word of God. There is so much to be learned here. And in learning, we've got to keep traditions out, and we've got to keep all human ideas out, and everything that is foreign to the truth here. We're told in the opening verse, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, if this man had been filling out an application for employment, or maybe for credit, why, we could say, name, Cornelius. Residence, Caesarea. Occupation, soldier. Position, centurion of the band called the Italian Band. And that tells us about Cornelius. He was a soldier under the Roman government. You know, there are those who would try to tell us that Cornelius was a Jew in the service of Rome. Now, that's just utter ridiculous. Because any man that would take a job in the Roman army as a centurion, the police force that was in Palestine, that man could never be described as a devout man and one that feared God, for such a man indeed was a traitor to his own people. He was guilty of collaborating with the enemy. He was guilty of showing sympathy to them, of taking from them, and this would have been far worse than for a Jew to become a tax gatherer. It was just utter ridiculous or impossible to even think that Cornelius was a renegade Jew who had taken work from the Roman army. Otherwise, he could not be described as a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and that would be Israel, and one that prayed to God always. He could not be described in that manner, and that is the way that he's described. So, as to his character, we've got the reference here of the Holy Spirit. Now, oftentimes, when people make application, they have to, for credit or employment, they have to give references. Well, we do not go to men for this. We simply go to the record of the Holy Spirit that this man was devout. Now, that word is full of meaning. It's not an ordinary word. This man was devout. This man was a God-fearing man. And this was not just some private practice. He was such a devout man and such a God-fearing man that this caught on. And with all of his house, including even his servants that made up the house of Cornelius, which was probably rather large, he feared God with his entire house. Now, as to his works, he gave much alms to the people. Being a God-fearing and devout man, even though he was a part of the Roman army of occupation, he gave much alms to the people of Israel because their distress was great. The very fact that they were a conquered people living under Rome added to that distress. He gave much alms to people, and he prayed to God always. It was customary among those outside of Israel at this time, and even some inside of Israel, to make an offering at every shrine in the hope that they would, shall we say, hit the jackpot. So they would pray one day to one God, and next time to another God, the next time to a third God, in the hope that they would hit the right one. Well, Cornelius was not this kind of a man. When he prayed to God. If he got the answer, well and good. If he didn't get the answer, he was not going to turn to some idol or to some other shrine. When this man prayed, he prayed to the absolute. He prayed to the supreme. He prayed to God. Now, this causes some to think that he was a proselyte. He didn't have to be a proselyte. He's one of those many men that we find throughout Scripture. We might go back in the Old Testament and we think about the man Abimelech, who was a better man than Abraham. Such a good man that God kept him from sinning against him, and that God spoke to him personally. This was in the days. Well, was Abimelech a Jewish proselyte? No, there was no such thing then as a proselyte. Then we could go on, and we could speak of many others. We could speak of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, and we could speak of Hiram, king of Tyre, and we could speak of the queen of Sheba. And yes, we could speak of the exceedingly wise men, and called wise because they were wise in the things of God that came to the infant Christ, the Christ child, and so on. These were not Jewish proselytes, and this man, what Cornelius was doing, any man on earth could have done at this time. It was always required of men that they fear God and work righteousness, and the righteousness required of them doing what God had revealed that they should do. This could be a matter of conscience, or it could be a matter of further revelation. But any man upon the earth could have been what Cornelius was. And the fact is this, that Peter declares in verse 35 that in every nation, and no matter what the nationality of a man may be, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And so it has always been true, and it will always be true, that if a man fears God and works righteousness, that's accepted with him. Now, that doesn't mean that he can pick out the works that he will do, and he'll decide that he will do this or do that. He has got to do the thing that he knows to be right in the sight of God and refrain from the thing that he knows to be wrong in the sight of God. And if a man does that, he will not be rejected. That man will be accepted of him. And if at this point in our story, that this man Cornelius, if he had died, and he could easily have died at the hands of some assassin in Israel, because they were always trying to do away with the soldiers of the Roman occupation, and There were constant insurrections against the government of Rome, and many murders were committed in these insurrections, and Cornelius could have died at the hand of some assassin right here, because he was a foreigner in a foreign land and dependent upon what security that his own band of soldiers could give him. Now, if he had have died right there, then Cornelius, as a God-fearing man, who did what he knew and saw to be right and refrained from what he knew and saw to be wrong, this man would have been raised from the dead to have had a place in the kingdom of God. When the time came for such men to have been raised from the dead. But God is going to hold out to him a greater opportunity, for this man is going to be given the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. Now remember, you cannot describe him as one of the sinners of the Gentile, even though a Gentile he most certainly was. But he was not a sinner of the Gentiles. This is a very peculiar case. And people will talk about the gospel going to the Gentiles. The fact is here, the gospel did not go to the Gentiles. It went to a devout, God-fearing man who, when he prayed to God, and who had led his whole household into this fear of God and turned them to righteousness. Yes, that's the type of man that he was. So this is just not a clear example of the gospel going to sinners among the Gentiles. Now, this man saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming into him. The angel was a messenger of God and coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, speaking his name. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Your prayers and your alms are come up for memorial before God. You know, a memorial is a reminder. And now the prayers that he had prayed and the gifts that he had given in due time had come up for a reminder before God. And his instructions are to send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. Ask for a man there named Simon Peter. He lodgeth with another Simon, that is one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now these are very explicit directions as to name Simon, surname Peter, as to where he lives. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside in this small village, not difficult to find. And he'll tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Therefore we read that when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, on the morrow, as they went on their journey, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, in other words, we're going to see the Lord here working at both ends. He has worked in Caesarea, and he has caused Cornelius to send these devout soldier and those that waited on him. And he's told them all these things. He sent them to Joppa. Now the Lord's going to start at the other end and work on Peter, and then he'll bring all of this together. Now they went their journey, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now this was the common time for prayer. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open, and a certain vessel, a container, descending unto him, as if this had been a great sheet or a great sail. Don't think of it as being small, like a bedsheet, but a great sail that was knit, tied together at the four corners. You can easily imagine it. You could take your handkerchief from your pocket and could demonstrate how, by picking up the four corners and tying it together, tied together at the four corners. But this is a great, not just a sail like you'd find on a sailboat in the Mediterranean, but a great sail. And knit at four corners and let down to the earth. Their sails were mostly square, too. In this were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, a lot of people read into this that the Lord is here going to eliminate all the dietary laws that he gave to Israel. Now, that is not true. We got to learn what the interpretation of this is, and the interpretation is not that the dietary laws are over with. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." He has walked in the dietary laws that God gave to Israel, and he'd never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Well, the voice spake unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And this was repeated three times, and the vessel was received up again unto heaven. Now, there are people with x-ray eyes that will try to tell us exactly what this meant and say that this removed all the dietary laws as far as Israel was concerned, but that's not the truth. Peter doubted in himself. In other words, the word doubt, not our word doubt, it means he was very much perplexed in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. And behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. Standing there before the gate, they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And while Peter thought on these things, a spirit said unto him, he doesn't have to move on his own volition or interpretation. The Spirit said, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing. Let there be no perplexity, no questioning, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius. And he said, "Behold, I am he whom you seek. I am Peter. What is the cause whereof ye are come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews." They felt that they must put this in. He had not been a bitter, vindictive man. He had not hated these captive people. He was of good report among all the nation of the Jews. He was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee unto his house, and to hear words of thee. So he called them in, he lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. There's going to be witnesses to this to see all that takes place. And the morrow after that they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them. He'd called together his kinsmen and near friends, not only his household, but his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." A good lesson that all popes and all men could learn, that Peter said, I'm simply a man, just as you are. And he talked with him and went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know, You're familiar with this, that it's unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." So you can see that Cornelius himself was not a Gentile. He was a man of another nation. If he'd been a proselyte, Peter could not have said this. "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That's what God had showed him. This did not have to do with animals. It did not have to do with the Hebrew dietary laws. God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean. "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, without any argument, as soon as I was sent for, and I ask therefore what intent ye have sent for me." And Cornelius repeats the story. "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing," that is, in splendid attire. "Said Cornelius, your prayer is heard, your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, and when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all present here. Paremi, P-A-R-E-I-M-I, not Parousia. We're all present here, physically present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And thus the stage is set, and we're ready for that very brief but highly instructive message, divinely inspired message, that Peter will give to the people assembled in the house of Cornelius. But that's as far as I can go in this study. We will resume at that point in our next lesson. It has been my privilege to teach you, and so until we meet again, I bid you goodbye.